Today's scripture passage is found in the 20th chapter of Exodus. We are continuing our study of the Ten Commandments, which we began on last Sabbath day. I read from verse 4 through verse 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We have concluded the reading of the Old Testament with the sixth verse of the 20th chapter of Exodus. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. At first blush, you might think this is a repetition of the first commandment, but it is not. The first commandment forbids polytheism, the worship of many gods. The second commandment condemns idolatry. Judaism often lapsed into fetishism, which is the worship of idols. Now, it was the nature of the people of Israel to abhor idolatry in every form, but there were times when they lapsed and fell away from God. I suppose that it is understandable why the Hebrew people of the world have made no lasting contribution to the world of painting and sculpture for 3,500 years. The reason for that is this second commandment. William Blake writes, "There are three powers in man of conversing with paradise: poetry, painting, and music." And among the Hebrews, there has always been much poetry, much music in worship, but no painting and no sculpting, unless you count the cherubim and the bells and the pomegranates of the Old Testament. I think at the outset we should note that this commandment is not a prohibition of art. Is art idolatrous? Not unless you worship it. It is true that there are some who feel that the command which says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any likeness of anything in heaven or earth or in the waters beneath the earth," includes a prohibition against even having your photograph taken. I have often had the sneaking suspicion that the reason we don't want our photographs taken is not because the second commandment forbids it, but because we do not want to face the ugly facts. This commandment only prohibits equating art with God. And so Bonhoeffer, in a letter under the date of July 27, 1944, at the end of World War II, says, "I am engaged in expounding the first three commandments. I find number two particularly difficult. Idols are objects of worship, and idolatry implies that people still worship something. The truth is, we've given up worshiping everything, even idols. In fact, we are absolute nihilists." I question seriously that we are, by and large, nihilist. I believe that we do still worship something. But I would say that Bonhoeffer is right when he suggests that the second commandment sounds irrelevant to us. It sounds as if this is much ado about nothing. Even Rauschenbusch, many years ago, emphatically stated, "The worship of various gods and the use of idols is no longer one of our dangers." There's a classic story of a GI who had gone to chapel where he had heard the chaplain preach a scathing sermon on the Ten Commandments. When he left the chapel service, the chaplain noted that he left with his head down and heard him mutter beneath his breath, "Well, at least I never made a graven image." When I read this commandment to you this morning, I did not hear anybody here say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Because even though we may know we have broken one or more of all the other commandments, nobody here thinks he has ever broken commandment number two. However, this command is more far-reaching than you and I think. Fundamentally, commandment number two prohibits a materialistic concept of God. And I think that we are always in danger of confusing realities. Occasionally, I bump shoulders with a thoroughgoing idealist, a person who denies the existence of the material, who says that the knowledge of objects is really only the knowledge of ideas, and that the only realities in the world are spiritual realities. There's really nothing material at all. Johnson used to argue against this nonsense when he would strike his foot against a stone and then, grabbing his leg in pain, say, "I refute it thus." But while I bump shoulders occasionally with an idealist, I rub shoulders oftentimes with a thoroughgoing materialist, a person who denies the existence of the spiritual, one who says that spiritual phenomena is only the result of organized matter, and that the only realities in the world are material realities. I think he is just as wrong as the thoroughgoing idealist. Paul says the most important values in life are not material. The most important values are spiritual, like the qualities of love and hope and faith. You cannot perceive these with the senses of the physical body. You perceive these with a spiritual sense, and yet they are very, very real. Yes, the world of the spirit is real, and the world of the material is real, and nobody wants to discount either of them. Our tragedy is in confusing those two worlds because they are opposites. They are directly opposite poles, like day and night, like hot and cold. And the problem lies in the fact that we can equate the image with the reality. Let me give you an illustration. During the Second World War, the swastika, the perverted cross of the German nation, the fascist, became not only a symbol for Germany, but it became Germany in the minds of most people. So that when we saw the swastika, there was hatred which was aroused within our hearts and minds toward Germany. And yet the swastika was only a symbol of Germany. Germany was not the swastika. Germany was and still is the people. The same thing can happen in our own country with the American flag. I love the American flag. I salute the American flag. I respect the American flag. And I don't like for anybody to abuse it, certainly not to burn it. But at the same time, we must understand that it is one thing to think of the flag as a symbol of the people. It is another thing to decide that the flag is the nation. For we can fight for the flag and never move our finger to help the people who comprise what is really America. W. H. Auden warns us, "Man is an analogy-drawing animal. That is his great good fortune. His danger is of treating analogies as identities." Wouldn't you agree with me that man is too dependent on his senses? The sensory early invaded the world of man's religion. Primitive man, the earliest man who ever lived, instinctively worshipped. He worshipped out of a compulsion which was inside him. It was born when he was born. Dostoevsky explains, "A man who bows down to nothing can never bear the burden of himself." But where the primitive man made his mistake was, he worshipped what he could see. He could see a lion, he could see a serpent, and they struck terror into him. He worshipped what he could hear and what he could feel. He could hear the thunder, he could feel the vibrations, and he stood in awe. And so he worshipped the lion and the serpent and the tiger and the thunder and the lightning, and it wasn't long until he was making representations of those things which became idols. Paul addresses this in the opening chapters of Romans when he says the primitive man changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into a corruptible thing. And Israel, like all the peoples around her, observed the idolatry of the nations of the world, that they were tangible expressions of worship, and she liked that. She liked to worship something you can see, something you can touch, or you can feel, or you can handle. It appealed to the senses. And so Israel bowed before a golden calf while Moses was upon the mountain. And the Hebrews said, as for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him. We do not see him anymore. And what is even worse, we never see his God. Maybe Moses is dead, and maybe there is no God. And the image of the calf in the wilderness aided the dull imagination of those Hebrews and helped them to pray and to worship. We feel that it's sensible to pray to something, and what you cannot see, we think, is nothing. And so if you pray to what you cannot see, it is auto-suggestion. Therefore, we develop things like crucifixes and relics and images of the Madonna and Bibles and crosses and altars, for these images help us to worship that which is behind the image. But the danger is that the sensory worship of our spirits can terminate in a worship of the image itself. I suppose some of you know that many years ago in Westminster Abbey in London, they removed almost all of the statues from that beautiful cathedral because people were lighting votive candles before the statues and were bowing to worship. God's essential spirit is spiritual. Jesus settled that a long time ago when he said to the woman of Samaria, God is a spirit, and they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And even as early as the days of Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of Jesus, the prophet denounced materialistic concepts of God, for he said, how foolish you are to take a piece of iron and as a blacksmith forge one end of it into a god and the other end of it into a tool with which you make another god. In sarcasm, he said to the carpenters, what fools you are to take a piece of wood and make a god out of one end of it and a piece of furniture for your house out of the other end. Are you housewives, how foolish you are to take a piece of wood out of which your god has been made and burn the shavings which result from the making in your fireplace to cook your dinner. You have equated God with the material. You have equated God with food and tools and sensory things. Has it ever struck you as strange that we do not have any likeness of Jesus Christ? We do not have the faintest notion of what he looked like. Oh, you say, I've got a picture of him at home. Sure you do. That's an artist's conception. The only faint glimmer we have is in Josephus, and we're not sure that that is correct. Nobody ever painted a picture of Jesus. Nobody ever did a charcoal drawing of Jesus. We do not know if he was tall or short, fat or thin, dark or light. And probably God intended it that way so as to ensure us against a religion of the senses. For we are spiritually dead if we cannot worship and love Jesus Christ without a picture of him. Since God's nature is spiritual and not material, all material concepts limit God. And that is to destroy the nature of God, for the nature of God is essentially limitlessness. A symbol symbolizes something. It symbolizes a reality. And it simplifies that which it symbolizes. That's the purpose of having an image or a symbol. The reality is always more complex than the symbol. Symbol, especially, is that true of the divine nature itself. God is an inscrutable God. He is past finding out. You cannot begin to conjure up a true image of God. And that's what the black pastor was struggling with when he tried to tell his people about God. And in desperation, he said, "I can't unscrew the unscrutable." Now, to sum it all up, images misrepresent God. That's why we have a second commandment. No one has seen God at any time. We don't know what he looks like. We'd like to know. That's why the 5-year-old boy standing by the crib of his newly born baby brother said to him, "Little brother, tell me quick, what does God look like?" If man dislikes an unreal picture of himself in circulation, how much more would God dislike an unreal image of himself in circulation? Those of you who have been in my study here at Buechel know that there is a caricature of my face on the wall, which was done by Ben Ramsey of the Courier Journal. Now, really, there's a sense in which I don't like that picture of me on the wall, because it exaggerates what he saw as the most prominent features of my face. And it's a rather grotesque looking thing. And so I say, when I look at that caricature, it doesn't do me justice. It is unfair to me. But usually, our photographs and our caricatures are totally fair with us. But the reason we cannot have a photo or an image of God is because any photo or caricature of God that you might produce would be unfair with God, because God is so unique. You cannot capture anything like that on a canvas or in plaster. God is light. God is love. How do you visualize that? How do you capture that on a canvas? I think those who know what God looks like, the angels, for example, cannot tell us. And for example, those who are en route to and from that other world, those who die in their faith, and those who are born into this world like little brother, I think they know what God looks like. Little brother knew what God looked like. He just had no ability to tell his 5-year-old brother what God looked like. And by the time he was old enough to articulate what God looked like, he didn't remember it anymore. Kingsley, when he came to die in his final illness, saw God. There's no question about that. How wonderful it would have been if he had told us what God looked like, but he somehow couldn't do it. The only thing Kingsley said was, "How beautiful God is." That's what the second commandment says. God is so beautiful that you dare not try to imagize him into an idol or a picture. But the commandment says something else. It says that we must not engage in an egocentric form of worship. I think we are witnessing today a repeat performance of the Renaissance, the Enlightenment. The Industrial Revolution is over and done with, and we've practically forgotten it because it's been superseded by the Technological Revolution, and man is in the midst of the rebirth of new wisdom and knowledge he never thought possible before. And to use a $50 word, we apotheosize man. We make him into an ego god. We put him onto a divine throne, and we begin our creed, "Not I believe in God, but I believe in man." So G. Albert Coe writes, "The sovereign for us is just ourselves when we cooperatively insist on providing what we ourselves want." There's no question but that man deserves recognition for his achievements in this generation and all previous ones. But we do not deserve deification. We have no right to say we are gods. And yet we say that, and that is our greatest sin. We cannot, it seems, say with Celia in T.S. Eliot's Cocktail Party, the young woman who had been disappointed in love and was speaking to her psychiatrist, we cannot say with her, I must tell you that I should really like to think that there is something wrong with me. Because none of us wants to think there is something wrong with me. And so there is a mass canonization of man around. Our Roman Catholic friends canonize saints posthumously. That is, after they're dead. And have you ever noticed they always wait long enough to be sure that the person can't alter his record? But among the Protestants, we canonize people while they're still alive. We glorify our neighbors. We immortalize ourselves. We worship man. And this is what Carlyle called hero worship, and it's what God calls idolatry. For we have put man at the center of things. And theism is equated with humanism. God is man. Man equals God. God made man in his image. Now man returns the favor, and we make God in our image. And thus we cut him down to size. Like Procrustes, the Greek highwayman who used to take his victims and stretch them out on his bed. And if they were too short, he would stretch them until they fit. If they were too long, he would chop off their legs until they fit. So we force God into our molds, and we become responsible for God. God is the result of wishful thinking. Morality all becomes subjective. We want a God we can control, a God we can bribe. We want a God whose image is breakable. No objective reality, no holy other. We want to be religious, but we want to be religious without God. Now let me rapidly draw these remarks to a conclusion by saying that whether we worship man or the products which man makes, it really is the same thing. When Henry Adams went out to the exposition, World Exposition in Paris in 1900, he went out to worship the dynamo. He tells us that. With us today, it's not a matter of worshiping the dynamo, but we may worship a deposit box. Or we may worship a machine which replaces 100 workers. Or we may worship a mushroom cloud with its lethal potion of death. Or we may worship a computer which does all our thinking for us. Micah the prophet long ago said, "You must no longer worship things you manufacture." And Mrs. C.S. Lewis used to say she thought our problem was not so much the worship of images anymore as it is the worship of gadgets. Listen to what she says. What shape is an idol? I worship Ganesha, brother, god of worldly wisdom, patron of shopkeepers. He's in the shape of a little fat man with an elephant's head. He's made of soapstone and he has two small rubies for eyes. What shape do you worship? Oh, I worship a Cadillac convertible, brother. All my days I give it offerings of oil and polish. Hours of my time are devoted to its ritual, and it brings me luck in all my undertakings. It establishes me among my fellows as a success in life. But there's one other thing the commandment says. The commandment prohibits a recurring legacy of idolatry. Our worship patterns are established for us and handed on to our children. And they form a kind of chain reaction. That's why the commandment says, "I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations." This is the law of spiritual heredity. The Old Testament says, "Adam begat a son after his own likeness." Of course he did. What would you expect? My sons have been begotten after my likeness. You beget sons and daughters after your likeness. We produce in kind. We reap as we sow. Listen to Oliver Wendell Holmes. Heredity is an omnibus in which all our ancestors ride, and every now and then one of them puts his head out and embarrasses us. I'm not so much embarrassed by my ancestors who may have hung from their tails in Africa as I am embarrassed by my ancestors who did hang from their necks in Tennessee. For I'm not talking here about biological heredity. I'm talking about spiritual heredity. In the Old Testament, you find this expression often. He walked in the way of his fathers. And today when you hear a boy give us an excuse for something bad he has done, "I saw Daddy do it," he walks in the way of his father. And this whole commandment is an echo of original sin, which is not guilt imparted, but it is tendency and a bent and a proneness to evil. very often, even though we don't like to admit it, we transmit a false concept of God to our children, and thus we are guilty of breaking the second commandment. Richter sobers me when he says a man may be governed through his whole life by one divine image of his childhood. And if that image is false, then his whole life is going to be false. And so this commandment prohibits materialism and humanism and the use of either of those in our worship. This commandment says that your imagination is so untrustworthy that you dare not make an image of God, for there is only one image of God permissible, and God has made that image himself, for Christ is the image of the invisible God. And you and I need no other image of God than that. If we do, we render the mission of Jesus a failure. All you need, friends, all you need to worship God is to behold his adorable face in the visage of Jesus Christ. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor bow down before it. For I am the Lord thy God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again this morning we have come face to face with the command of our Lord. We thought that we were guiltless at this point. We had no idea that we were breaking this commandment. But now we see things differently. And we know that we are guilty everywhere all the time. And we need thy continuous forgiveness. Grant, O Lord, that we shall have such insight today through thy Spirit of the nature and reality of our God, that we shall never be encumbered by things in an attempt to worship, but we will learn to worship thee truly as we ought, in spirit and in truth. Amen.